Morning. It's a pleasure to be before you all here today. This passage in 1 Corinthians, it astounds me more every time I read it. And not only do I learn more from it, I learn more about how little I knew before of what I understood from it. I'd like to talk to you this morning about four things we can look at from this passage about the foolishness of God and how it compares to the wisdom of man. But I'd like to state beforehand that this is far from being the sum and the entirety of what this passage is stating, and is far from complete in that regard. First, I would like to consider the story of Jesus Christ itself and what Paul says here about it being a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. If you ever stop and think about it objectively, you realize that the story of Jesus Christ is very contradictory to what one might expect. It's a story of a God, an all-powerful God, who comes to earth and is humiliated and killed by his subjects, by the very people he created. It's not the sort of story that comes up in mythology. You won't hear of Zeus coming down and enduring a similar fate. It's not something that comes about in man from man's reasoning. Man doesn't want to make a god that is weaker, that appears to be weaker than he is himself. And yet, that is the story of Jesus Christ. He's our God who is more powerful, yet he humbled himself become less than us and to bear our sins. That story is folly to the wisdom of man. It's especially when you consider how it would have appeared to people of that time. Think of the Jews. The Jews understood the Old Testament to be talking about a physical Messiah. So not only would they perceive Jesus as being so, in a sense, they would be more inclined to disagree with this interpretation of Jesus than one who had never heard of the Old Testament to begin with. Because Jesus' coming, second coming, was contrary to what they expected and predicted, contrary to what they thought was God's will. And so here is someone who is not only claiming to be God, but he is claiming He is ascending in such an opposite way that they thought was God's will. They could have only have seen that as heresy. Many people think that the Jews were foolish in their misinterpretation of the Old Testament, but when I'm honest with myself and I look at those same passages in the Old Testament, I often realize that their interpretation is often eerily similar to what I would have come up with if I hadn't had the New Testament as well. I probably would have seen a physical kingdom and a physical savior destroying my enemies and making Israel a kingdom with dominion over the earth. And yet, here comes a Jesus who preaches not only that we're not going to destroy the Romans, but we're going to serve them. We're going to be subservient to them, and we're going to be under them, and we're going to love them. That is something that they couldn't expect, and they couldn't have seen as what their understanding was of God's will. And furthermore, to the Greeks, such a thing was unheard of amongst their pagan religions. They thought of the body as being the weakness and the soul as being strong. They thought of a resurrection as being something preposterous in nature. As why would a soul released from the body want to return back to it? The idea of a resurrected Savior, one that couldn't exert his power in the world and then came back to dwell even after he was released, was something that would have been, as it says, foolishness to them. And so when you consider what this means for the historical record, how could this story have come up? How could it have originated and how could it have spread without there being truth to it? A lot of people, a lot of scientific people who put faith in their reasoning dismiss this story idly as being a hoax or presumption of man to come up with this story, but it doesn't fit the time period, and it doesn't fit human reasoning. It doesn't fit what man would come up with in this situation. If Jews had come up with it, it would have been their understanding of the Messiah. It would have been a powerful Savior to lead Israel into a new and more glorious future. And if the Greeks had come up with it, it wouldn't have been a Jewish, man in the first place, but it also would not have exhibited this humiliation, death, and resurrection. That is something that was, as it says, folly to the Greeks. And so that is a very interesting thing when you consider how this story must have come about and how not only did it come about, but it was so widespread and so received indomitable in the hearts of man that they would suffer and die for it. This, in keeping with that, I'd like to look at the story of the life of Paul. If you would turn to Book of Acts, chapter 26. The life of Paul is a perfect example of this foolishness of God being stronger, being better than the wisdom of man. Because here Paul was a Pharisee who had been brought up under the law, who had everything going for him by worldly standards. He was wealthy, he was very respected, and he was up and coming in his world. And yet, he comes to this point in life where he discards all that. He throws it all away to go and follow after the very people that he was persecuting, the very people he was imprisoning. He completely changes his perspective, and in doing so, he gives up all of his worldly possessions and all of his worldly fame and influence in order to live a life of persecution, of fear, and being hunted by his enemies. This is, what more could it be than foolishness to the people of the world? Why would someone who had everything going for them give all that up for the very cause they hated just a little while ago, and live a life that would be so less worthwhile? Yet here Paul makes his defense in Acts chapter 26. I'd like to read, starting in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" This statement in verse 8, when he says, this story of myself is so amazing that in comparison the resurrection of the dead is interesting to me. And then later on, after he has completed his defense, in verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words.'" The story of Paul makes no sense from worldly standards. It appears as though he was truly out of his mind, because his actions do not coincide with human reasoning or with human rationality. No one would do what he did in that circumstance unless his story has truth, unless the Lord appeared to him, and unless he realized on a spiritual level what was wrong with his life and what he needed to do. And that is what's amazing to me about the Word of God and about Christianity, that my following of it should encompass all of my life and everything I do. And sorry. Excuse me. So we've seen that the example of Jesus and Paul is that they lived their lives for love of one another and for love of their fellow man that overcame any obstacle. Excuse me. All right. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. All right. Now, another area in which the foolishness of God demonstrates its superiority over the wisdom of man is in the area of personal relationships. As the wisdom of man states that you should only ever strive after what is to your benefit, that you should seek your own wealth, you should seek your own power in everything you do, including your relationships with your friends, your family, and your spouse. This is what has led to the great divorce rate, in my opinion, in modern times. People think that their goal in choosing a spouse is look for the person who is going to bring them happiness. They think that their goal in finding friends, their goal in every interaction with other people, is to make them get themselves what they want, either their power, their wealth, spread their influence, or whatever it is they may seek. And this inevitably leads to conflict and strife between those parties. And yet, what we see from how God wants us to act in our relationships, from Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And here we see that the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, tells us not to esteem ourselves as the focus of our lives, but to treat others better than we treat ourselves. To seek the welfare of other people before our own welfare. To the world and to man, this can be nothing but foolishness. Why would I set aside what I want? Why would I set aside my goals in order to help someone else? Not only might that someone else not help me in return, they may not even deserve my help at all. And yet, we see that when we follow this commandment, when we seek to put others first, and when we follow through with that, and we help them more than we help ourselves, when we sacrifice of our own selves and our own time and effort, we find a peace and a contentment that is greater than anything we could have found had we sought our own welfare in the first place. And so we see that the foolishness of God, what appears to be such folly and such unreasoning actions to man, comes through to be something so far beyond any of the wisdom of the world. The greatest millionaires, the most powerful individuals throughout the history, the most famous celebrities, have never felt the kind of contentment and true peace that a follower of God can feel. And that is something that can't be taken away by your circumstances. No matter what consequences you may find, no matter how horrible your life may appear to be by human standards, you can always have that peace and contentment that overrides anything else in your life. And here, this is something that is so much greater. For even if you sought your own welfare from the start, not only is that a road fraught with danger, with the possibility of losing what you're seeking after, even if you do happen to find it, even if you become rich or famous, even if you do expand your influence, even if you do find what you've been looking for your whole life, it's then that you discover that it was never worth looking after, seeking after in the first place. As the Solomon states in Ecclesiastes, it's vanity, it's striving after the wind. There's no greater joy that we can have in our lives than when we set aside our own happiness and we strive to serve other people as God has stated through His Word. And so we see in this passage that the wisdom of God is far greater than, the foolishness of God is far greater than the wisdom of man, and that even those things which appear to man to be a loss of sense and rationality give a benefit in our lives that is greater than they could ever attain on their own. Lastly, I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, starting in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And here again, this principle is demonstrated. How could the world look to someone in pain and torment and see that as a good thing? And yet, here we find that slight momentary affliction is to be regarded with joy by those who are partaking of it in the manner which God asked them to. How, for the Christian, our pain and our trials, we can see their purpose, we can see their end. We know the place of such things in our lives is to give us more strength in the future, to test us and to go through those trials so that our faith may become stronger in the end. And so whatever may befall us, whatever misfortune, and I'd like to note that when Paul uses the phrase slight momentary affliction, what most of us may think of that as is those troubles we may find in our life here, the ridicule of our friends or our coworkers for believing in God when that's no longer the scientific norm. But what Paul was referring to the people he wrote this letter to, were to beatings and imprisonment and torture and execution. Those things are the slight momentary affliction. And those things are the things worth going through for the purpose of Christ. And when we compare the experiences of the people of those time with our experiences here, it's really difficult for me to comprehend how we could lose heart in the face of our trials and challenges. And especially when we consider the purpose of those challenges and how they can strengthen us and how they can bring us closer to God as we more strongly rely on Him and depend on Him to bring us through. The foolishness of God is counting the pain in your life as what it's worth, bringing you closer to God and bringing you closer to salvation and an eternity in heaven with Him. And so the wisdom of man looks at the Christian rejoicing in his suffering and can think of it nothing but foolishness. Yet we see that because of our faith and because of our relationship with God, whatever we may go through can only serve to strengthen us so long as we remain dependent upon Him. And so whatever our circumstances, we can rejoice and we can be glad in it and in our relationship with God. Now, the interesting thing to me is how this is all connected together, how Jesus and Paul are our examples for the lives they lived of not only love, complete love to their fellow man, but sacrifice of themselves and going through any persecution imaginable for the sake of us. And how can we then, knowing what they went through and knowing how they struggled for us, how can we not be inspired by that example? And how can we not realize that we in our way can please God in the same way they did by adhering to the foolishness of God instead of the wisdom of man? And then we can see how great and how truly wonderful the foolishness of God is when compared with the wisdom of man. So if you would like to make your decision to live for the foolishness of God instead of for the wisdom of man, I would invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing.